Bibles this morning. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. We are going through a little series from now till summertime in the parables of Jesus. And today we're looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. I want to thank Matt Pierce and the youth team and the choirs who did such a great job last week here on Youth Sunday. And we look forward a couple times a year for them being out here and sharing. And we appreciate what they're doing. So thank you for praying for our youth teams. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Let me read it for you. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you'll live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Father, we want to thank you today for this portion of your word. This is not the answer the expert in the law was looking for. And it's not often the answer we are looking for. On this Memorial Day weekend, we are reminded of the selflessness demonstrated by so many. In reality, Lord, you cannot be a true American and not sacrifice. And as we're learning today, you cannot be a true Christian without serving others. And so, Lord, I pray that you will speak to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe. And we'll thank you in your precious name. Amen. I came across this research study that was done in 1973 at Princeton Theological Seminary, where this team of researchers got a class of these ministry students who are getting and preparing for pastoral ministry and told them to prepare a sermon on the Good Samaritan. Then when the time was right, they gathered them in class and they told them that they needed to go across to another building where there would be a class and a mentor there and they would be grading them on this sermon and that they had to hurry because there was very little time to get there and they had to make sure that they had time to deliver their message on the Good Samaritan. What they didn't know was that these researchers had hired an actor and they'd put him out on the campus between the building they were in and the building they had to go to. And they told the actor to feign coughing and being in distress like he was in severe health and needed assistance. It was interesting as they dismissed these young Bible students and budding pastors to go deliver their sermon on the Good Samaritan, it said 90% of them came across what was to appear to them a dying man and walked right past him on their way to the building to speak on the Good Samaritan. In fact, it said in the research that indeed on several occasions, a seminary student going to give his talk on the parable of the Good Samaritan literally stepped over the victim as he hurried on his way. Now, when I read that thing, I thought, could that really happen? Seminary students trained in the Word prepare a sermon on the Good Samaritan and then ignore human need right in front of their eyes on the way to deliver the sermon? It really did happen. And it not only happens to those students, but it happens every day in neighborhoods, in families, and in the daily routines of our very ordinary lives. In our haste or indifference, we sometimes close our eyes to the painful realities of human need all around us. And sometimes we do it because we don't care. Other times because we don't want to get involved. Sometimes because we're afraid. Sometimes because we're overwhelmed and we honestly don't know what to do. But in our parable today, Jesus confronts another reason. That far too often, Jesus says, there is a disconnect between what we profess as believers and how we actually live. And that was the disconnect that was going on in the life of this man who came to test Jesus. Our parable today is called the parable of the Good Samaritan. But it's really a story about exposing a man's empty religion and his need to become engaged in serving God by serving others. What strikes me about this is he's called an expert in the law who came to test Jesus. You see, this guy was your resident Bible thumper. He was the reigning Bible trivia champ there in Jerusalem. He was an expert in the law. He was trained in the tiniest of details, and he prided himself on knowing his Bible better than anyone else. And so he comes to test Jesus in his knowledge of the Bible. That must have been quite a scene. This guy who prides himself in an expert in the law comes to test the one who spoke the law, who is himself the living Word. It'd be like a kindergartner coming to quiz James Dobson on his parenting skills. The results are predictable. But Jesus graciously sends this man back into his Bible. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law," he replied. "How do you read it?" This guy really knew his stuff. In fact, he quoted two passages from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus responds to him in two parts. "You have answered correctly. Man, you are an expert in the law. You have nailed it. You know chapter and verse. Now, do this and you will live." That's not the answer he was looking for. You see, this guy wasn't there searching for truth. He wasn't even searching for eternal life. His question was to test Jesus. Why wasn't he searching? "Because I'm a Bible scholar. Of course I have eternal life." He was looking for Jesus to say, "Oh, you don't need to do anything to gain eternal life. You are so righteous already." But instead he told him, "Take your Bible knowledge and use it to demonstrate your love for God and for other people, and then it will be real, and then you will live." That wasn't enough. Wanting to justify himself, he tries to get Jesus trapped again. "Well, who is my neighbor?" The answer he got was more than he bargained for. And it becomes a powerful reminder for everyone who calls himself a Christian today. And his answer that he got, we know, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. "And if you really have a heart for God," Jesus said, "it will show by the way you live." And what will mark the lives of those who really have a heart for God? Apparently, Jesus exposes here and says that they will recognize and acknowledge their own need for God. That's how you know whether or not God's really there for you, or really you are really have a heart for Him. And they recognize and respond to the needs of others. Those who have a heart for God recognize and acknowledge their own need for God. Here's how the story unfolds in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? Replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You know, each year in the nation's capital, there is a national prayer breakfast. The president attends, most of the cabinet, Supreme Court justices, many dignitaries in Congress, and those reigning heads of state or those represented in Washington from around the world. But few prayer breakfasts will be remembered perhaps as powerfully as the one that took place on January 18, 1979. Jimmy Carter was president. He and Mrs. Carter, along with the cabinet members, Supreme Court justices, congressional dignitaries, and others, were gathered there for the prayer breakfast when the speaker for the morning, the Catholic Archbishop Fulton J. Sheehan, got up and stood and began his speech like this. Mr. President, Mrs. Carter, and fellow sinners. And the room fell silent. And this is what he said. We Americans are not very much given to the thought of sin. We may make a mistake, as one public official admitted, or else we excuse our so-called antisocial behavior because we were fed grade B milk as children, or because of insufficient playgrounds, or because we were loved too much by a mother or too little by a father. Carl Menninger, the distinguished psychiatrist, has written a book entitled Whatsoever Became of Sin. The clergy drop sin lest they offend their congregations. Jurists then picked it up and turned sin into crime. And finally, psychiatrists converted it into a complex. And then he looked at his audience and he said, the result is no one is a sinner anymore. Quite a way to start the national prayer breakfast, isn't it? His point was clear. We don't want to admit our sinfulness and need for God's forgiveness, but we must. In fact, as Archbishop Sheehan was trying to point out, he said it was, in his opinion, the essential reason for having a prayer breakfast. Because prayer is about seeking God, he would go on to say. And until we realize the depth of our need to be forgiven by a holy God, we will never seek God as he should be sought. He's right. That was the problem with the expert in the law. He couldn't see his own need before a holy God. Evident by the fact of his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Implication was nothing. I already have it. I'm Jewish, raised under the covenant, circumcised the eighth day, an expert in the law, respected by all. And Jesus essentially said, yep, and you're spiritually dead. It's all in your head. Not in your heart. I'll never forget the time at Multnomah in a class I was in. The professor once asked, do you know how many people alive today have memorized the scripture that we are aware of? No one knew. He said five. Five people that he was aware of in the world who had memorized the entire Bible. He said he had met one of them. And the guy didn't believe in God. It's all in your head. It's not in your heart. You know the law, but you don't live it. You have no love for God, and you do not love your neighbor. You want to live? Then go live out what you profess. What it really means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But instead of yielding and discovering the very life that Jesus just offered him, he instead tried to justify himself. Isn't that interesting? First he comes to test God. Now God gives him an answer that can save him. And he says, well, I'm not sure I want to believe this. I still am not willing to admit I have a need. I'm going to justify myself. I'm going to tell you why I don't do what you're asking. I'm going to tell you why I don't do it. I don't know who my neighbor is. So who is my neighbor? James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, The Parables of Jesus, put it like this. At that point, it was evident to the lawyer, as it should be to anyone who thinks about it, that he had not done what Jesus had just said or what the law had described. No one loves God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength and with all his mind. No one loves his neighbor as himself. The lawyer should have said, I haven't done that. I can't do that. No one can. So what do I do now? If he had followed that conversation and let it go in the direction that it should, Jesus could have responded with a presentation of the gospel. But the lawyer didn't do it. He was convicted by Christ's words, but rather than admit his spiritual need, he tried to justify himself by passing over the weightier of the two commands to love God perfectly and raising a quibble about the second. He asked, who is my neighbor? It was an answer to that story that the Good Samaritan was given. You know, that same response is given by so many today, believers and unbelievers, when they finally come to realize that what they profess and how they actually live is not always connected. When we sing that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but then do not obey Him. When we say that we love our neighbor as ourselves and yet barely can give the time of day to those in need at times. And so we try to justify ourselves. You know, we are trained from the time we're little. We learn early on how to justify ourselves. I was raised in a household with three boys. I was the oldest. Let me tell you, I learned quick. My brothers made me do it. Or I didn't do that, Mom, because fill in the blank. Always had a reason for disobeying. You know, if we're not careful with that, it can continue on as to why we don't go to church, why we don't read our Bibles, why we don't give as we should, and why we don't serve others. Listen to these statements of justification. You hear them all the time. I don't go to church because there's so many. How can I know which one's right? Why don't you just pick one and give it a whirl and get started somewhere, do something? I don't read the Bible because there's so many interpretations. Which one can I trust? Any of them. Just pick one. I don't give because the church is only after my money. The church is full of hypocrites. I'm no worse than anyone else. I prayed a prayer. I believe it's just a private thing. There are so many of these ways that we try to justify our disobedience and why we're not seekers after God's heart. My favorite, I shared once that I was with a guy on a golf course. You ever want to see a guy's golf match get messed up? Just tell him you're a pastor. First of all, he can't talk because most of his language is already taken away from him. So I got talking with this guy one time. I'll never forget this, that I'm trying to share the Lord with him. And usually I get him talking about church and then I can switch it over to Jesus. So I said to him, oh, do you go to church anywhere in the area? Guy looks up at me, he goes, I don't need to go to church. Oh, you don't? How come? He said, I have a brother who's a pastor in Texas. That's what he told me. Isn't that great to have a brother who's a pastor in Texas? Man, you don't even need Jesus if you got him. You see, there's only one response God is seeking that can change our lives in eternity. And that's to admit our need, confess our sin, and turn to God and ask for mercy and forgiveness. You see, one of the reasons we often don't extend it to others is that we have forgotten that we really need it ourselves. It was the focus of another parable that Jesus told, this whole understanding of seeing our need before a holy God. You remember in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Luke 18, verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Remember, the Pharisee was the people's choice of the religious. He was the guy who did it right, who wore the robes, who had the inside track, who had been rightly trained, who knew the law. He was the guy that had it together. The tax collector was just a step above a dog in most people's views. I mean, he was sold out to the Romans. He was robbing his own people. They were despised. You couldn't put down anybody worse than to call him either a Gentile or a tax collector. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, when that realization of your total spiritual bankruptcy falls upon your mind and your heart, you realize there's only two responses you can make. Hide in your pride and self-righteousness and try to justify yourself. Or humble yourself, confess your sin, turn to God, seek mercy and forgiveness, and let God Himself justify you because of your faith in Jesus. It's amazingly how differently you'll look upon others when you've looked upon God. Not only do we need to recognize and acknowledge our own need for God, but Jesus also went on to reveal that those who have a heart for God recognize and respond to the needs of others. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Look at verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place that saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, remember the despised Samaritans, the half-breeds according to the Jews? As he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. The 2 silver coins were a denarius, worth a day's wages each. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. tallest mountain in the world is Mount Everest, 29,035 feet. In 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay became the first people to climb that peak successfully to the top, but they were not the last. In fact, in this article I was reading, it said that in the 1990s, Nepal lifted its once tight restrictions on climbing the legendary mountain in order to boost tourist dollars. And as of 2006, more than 2,700 people have reached the summit of the world's tallest mountain, many paying over $60,000 for the experience. One result of this commercial influx has been the erosion of the traditional moral code of mountaineering. This article went on to say, in the rush to the top, amateurs who have paid a fortune for the bragging rights will do anything it takes to get to the summit, including abandoning other climbers. David Sharp became a casualty of this modern mentality in March of last year. The 34-year-old engineer from Cleveland did manage to reach the summit on his own. However, on the descent, he ran out of oxygen, 984 feet from the top. As he lay dying, gasping for air, 40 climbers passed him by. 40! Too eager to achieve their own goals, to take a chance on using up their oxygen on someone who is dying. As a result, David Sharp passed out and froze to death as climbers continued to climb over his body on their ascent to the top. They left him there. According to Ed Vistras, who has scaled all 14 of the world's 8,000-meter peaks, Sharp's death is not unique. He said, quote, passing people who are dying is not uncommon. Unfortunately, there are those who say, it's not my problem. I've spent all this money and I'm going to the summit. This attitude has produced disgust in many climbers, including Sir Edmund Hillary, who said on my expedition, there was no way you'd have ever left a man under a rock to die. You and I may think, you know what, I'd never do that. I'd never pass by someone in need without at least stopping to ask if they were okay. Really? I remember a time my family and I stopped in Salt Lake City on our way to the annual meeting of the Baptist General Conference. Preached that Sunday, got in the car and started driving, stopped in Salt Lake for the night. We're out walking around going somewhere, and I'll never forget this encounter. I noticed a homeless man who looked in really rough shape, who was panhandling for money. I never give them money, or rarely ever, but I almost always stop and ask if they are hungry, can I take them to get something to eat? But this day was different. I tried to find a way around the guy so I wouldn't have to talk to him. I was trying to find a way I could avoid him so I wouldn't have to deal with it. After all, I was on vacation. And boy, was I ever relieved when I got around him with no contact and could go on my way. You know, I don't think I got 10 steps before I heard God speaking to me. James 2, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. 1 John 2, verse 3. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. You know what Jesus says? Larry, I wanted to stop. You didn't. Now what are you going to do? I realized in that moment I had to go back, and I did. Because I realized I was no different than the priest or the Levite in Jesus' parable. Folks, there are people like that in need all around us. I'm not talking just about the homeless and the poor on the streets. A lot of them are con artists too, and you have to be careful, but sometimes we have to stop to find that out. But some of them are really, truly people in need. But it isn't just the homeless and those on the streets. There's people in our homes that we live with, in our neighborhoods, who are starved for love and attention, somebody to care. Somebody that Jesus wants to speak to, and for whatever reason, we keep passing them by. It was happening in Jesus' day, and so he told the story of the Good Samaritan. This apparently Jewish man is going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Jericho is north of Jerusalem, but you have to go down in elevation. And an occurrence that they'd probably witnessed many times, a man was beaten and robbed. The priest goes by and sees the guy, goes out of his way to avoid him. It would make him unclean to touch him. The Levite goes by. He was there to serve, but he couldn't touch him either. And then along comes a Samaritan who normally would be despised by the Jews, and he stops. The two religious, the two righteous, the two good people pass him by. Don't miss the point of Jesus' story. And this despised Samaritan stops to help the Jew. And it says, when he saw him, he took pity on him. You know, that word pity that Jesus used is the word compassion. It means to be moved inwardly toward another. It's when God touches you with his love and you begin to feel the needs of others in your gut. You begin to feel it. Then it's no longer the homeless or the drunkard or the vile neighbor next door. It becomes not a problem, but a person. Made in God's image with a face and a name and a story. You know, one of the things I've noticed about homeless people, and I've noticed about a lot of other people, is people rarely look them in the eye anymore. I never forget that guy when I went back to see him in Salt Lake. I got down on his level, and I looked him in the eye, and it took a long time for him to focus here because he's not used to it. And then I asked him, what is your name? He was shocked. I don't know when the last time he was even asked that. I said to him, what is your name? He had a hard time answering. The people in our household who need the touch of God have a name. Our neighbors, our fellow employees, people we've never met, they have a name. They have a face. They have a story. And suddenly when God is really working in your heart and you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you begin to realize that you suddenly care because God cares. And you can't respond like you normally do. So you suddenly realize that what you're doing is God doing it in you and through you. That's why I love it when Paul said to the Philippian church in Philippians 2, verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And when you begin to love your neighbor as yourself, you begin to realize that Jesus really is in me doing this, because I would not be doing this normally on my own. Paul went on to tell the Philippian church in Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That's exactly what the expert in the law had. Selfish ambition, he came to test Jesus. Vain conceit, I don't have a need. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. If that were not enough, he said in verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And he went on to say in verse 6, how did he demonstrate that? Is that he didn't count equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, all the way to dying on the cross in your place. John put it like this in 1 John 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Wow. 1 John 4, verse 13. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 16, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. What must I do to have eternal life? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, three men saw the man in need that day. Which one do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. When Paul wrote to the Roman church, he said in Romans 2, verse 13, for it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. There was an article last August in Reader's Digest telling about the worst traffic accident in Connecticut's history, or at least one of the worst. It said Dr. Scott Kurtzman, chief of surgery at Waterbury Hospital in Waterbury, Connecticut, was on his way to deliver an 8 a.m. lecture when he witnessed one of the worst crashes in Connecticut history. A dump truck, whose driver had lost control, flipped on its side, skidded into oncoming traffic. The resulting accident involved 20 vehicles. Many were hurt. Four people died. Thanks to years of emergency room experience, Dr. Kurtzman immediately shifted into trauma mode. He worked his way through the mangled mess of people in metal, calling out, who needs help? After about 90 minutes, when all 16 victims had been triaged and taken to area hospitals, Dr. Kurtzman climbed back into his car, drove to the medical school, and gave his lecture 2 hours late. This was not the first time, it said, that Dr. Kurtzman has assisted those in need. Over the years, he stopped at a half dozen crashes and assisted at three of them where he was needed. Someone asked him, Dr. Kirschman, why does a man of your importance stop in the need or in the midst of something like that? This is what he said. A person with my skills simply can't drive by someone who's injured. I refuse to live my life that way. It's really that simple, isn't it? If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, both of those boil down to a choice. And Jesus said, if you love God with all your heart, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you will live different too. As he told that expert in the law that day, if you have a heart for God, you'll recognize and respond to your own need first. Because once you've seen your need for God, you won't look down your nose at anyone else's need. And if you have a heart for God, you'll recognize and respond to the needs of others. And often I've heard it said that when you do these things, you'll be like the Good Samaritan. And if you really see what's happening here, you'll realize the Good Samaritan in the story has a name. His name is Jesus. And when you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and when you love your neighbor as yourself, you will be loving as Jesus loved. And that's why he said, go and do likewise, and you'll really know then what it means to live. Father, I want to thank you today for this powerful reminder. I can't think of a more fitting passage on a Memorial Day weekend as we remember the sacrifice of so many who have given their lives for us. Lord, I want to thank you that salvation is by faith. We don't earn it by keeping the law. But if we've really come to realize that we're sinners in need of forgiveness and that we have received it from you, it can have an effect to cultivate in us a love where we could say, we love you, God, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And then we can learn what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. God, I have so far to go in this, but the desire of my heart is to become like you. Encourage us, Lord, as we keep seeking you to become the people that you want us to be. Thank you for putting us in a world of great need, that each day, in the simplest of ways, we can point people to a God who loves them. And we'll thank you for all that you'll show us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.